Those of you friends who know a little bit about the man standing before you would probably say it's correct to describe him as a cereal preacher. By that, he doesn't mean that he preaches about porridge or converses about cornflakes. I'm thinking of the other cereal, continuation from one to another. And it's really what I would like to do this morning, because I'd like to redirect your thoughts to that passage of Scripture which we read together. And the last time that I was here amongst you, we were looking at an earlier issue in this chapter of John, chapter 6. But this morning, God helping me, it is to the 7th verse that I would direct you, where Philip said to the Lord Jesus, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Our text before us then this morning covers Philip's pronouncement in response to the Saviour's perplexing problem which he had presented him with. And the place in question was a grassy area on a high slope in the mountainous terrain near Bethsaida, a town on the northeastern shore of Lake Galilee. The Saviour and his disciples, of course, had resorted there from Capernaum, which is on the northwestern shore of the lake. They had received that devastating news concerning the death of the Saviour's harbinger and herald and forerunner, John Baptist, who had been executed, or perhaps more rightly and precisely murdered, by King Herod. And therefore they needed to get away and seek a spot of seclusion in order that they might spend time resting and reflecting in solitude upon this very solemn occurrence. The populace of Capernaum, however, would have none of it. Having witnessed his healing miracles, they came in hot pursuit of him around the outskirt, the circumference of the lake, on foot. And from this high vantage point, the Lord Jesus Christ could see them coming. And realizing that when they arrived in an hour or two's time, doubtless they would be weary and footsore, and by the end of the day, because he would have much to do with them that day, by the end of the day they would be hungry as hunters. And the Saviour, from a heart of compassion and concern, presents Philip with this problem, found in verse 5. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Incidentally, John goes on to inform us of the purpose behind this poser. And that was namely to prove Philip, to test him, and of course likewise all the other disciples as well. It was certainly not, and John clarifies and qualifies this in case we come up with some misguided notion and idea, that it was in order to obtain Philip's advice, aid, assistance or action. Because John clearly tells us, for he knew what he himself would do, in verse 6. And you may recall that the last time I was here amongst you, we spent time in considering that very issue, that the Lord Jesus Christ is never under the circumstances, in the circumstances, over the circumstances, for circumstances are sovereignly in his hands. All my times are in thy hands. All events at thy command, says Dr. Ryland. So, but nevertheless, permit me to briefly restate this God-glorifying, soul-comforting truth of divine sovereignty. That however dark the day may be, or dire the situation appears to be, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost always know what they are doing. And this gives lie to the modern and fallacious notion which is abroad among some so-called theologians today, which is called open theism, which purports that even God doesn't know the future. Well, such a notion, my friends, is as preposterous as what it is blasphemous. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know what he is doing, he couldn't ever have truly said that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not return, will not prevail against it. Neither could he have issued that gospel invitation to his own when he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Well, how would he, if God didn't know what he was doing, how could that possibly be true? "And him and her that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Oh, in the words of the old Sankey hymn, have you been to Jesus for that cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, if you feel your need this morning, my friend, and you've never sought his face before, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. None shall come that shall not find mercy calls whom grace inclines, nor shall any willing heart hear the bitter words, "Depart." What about you, my unbelieving friend? No, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what he is doing, and he always has. "No blind unbelief is sure to err," says William Cooper, "and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Now, having said all this, however, our text and our context immediately before us this morning doesn't relate to the issue of divine sovereignty, though it's certainly there, but rather it's to human responsibility and accountability. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And in the light of this problem which is presented, the reply given portrays a threefold perception or a threefold notion that Philip has here. The first relates to his perception of the problem, and then also to Philip's policy towards the problem, and then Philip's premise, his basis concerning the problem. The Saviour, seeing the crowd coming, "Which shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And what was Philip's pronouncement? It was this. Verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient that every one of them may take a little. So let's look at these three issues then this morning in the light of this. Philip's perception of the problem. And what was Philip's perception of this problem? Well, it was purely one of practicality. Like Jesus, Philip too could see the distant crowd approaching. And as he perceived this advancing multitude, his brain immediately went into overdrive, and large numbers loomed in his mind, and thinking as well, so that his perception of the problem appertained to the issue of size and sum. That is, he saw the problem as being significant in terms of size, from which his mind went into mathematical mode, and mentally he calculated the very minimum, and it was only the minimum, monetary value necessary to commence upon the solution. But only to commence upon the solution, not to complete it. Note what he said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. The word translated pennyworth in the authorized version, in the original, is denarius. That is the silver coin, which perhaps was most in use in Roman currency during New Testament times. Denarius literally means containing ten. It is called thus in relation to the as, which was a copper bronze coin, having the value of 0.1 or 10% of the denarius. In other words, the same relation as a penny to the 10p or the 10p to the pound. Now, much has been written by many commentators, and I'm not going to bore you with that, regarding the value of a denarius in today's terms. But this is all idle speculation, because none of this gets us very far, because of modern currency fluctuations which continue. A more realistic evaluation is to take the basis of Scripture, the analogy of Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. And therefore, if we turn to Matthew chapter 20, there we have the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 2, we read, "And when he," that is the householder, "had agreed with the labourers for a penny," again a denarius, "a day, he sent them forth into his vineyard. And again, it's mentioned in verse 9 and verse 13 of this passage. So from here, we can gather that during the days of the Saviour, which would have been contemporary with the time here up the mountain, that a denarius basically was a day's wage for a labouring man. Therefore, 200 pennyworth, 200 denarii, equated to 200 days' wages. Or based upon a six-day working week, 33 and a third week's wages. Or if you're very posh and get paid once a month, then it's over 8 months' wages. But whatever way we may care to consider this calculation, in practical terms, it certainly amounts to a most significant and sizable sum. From Philip's perception of the problem, then, that this was purely a matter of practicality. Here is the multitude coming towards him. Mind goes into mathematical mode. And he turns to the Saviour, well, 200 penny worth of bread, 200 days' wages. It's not sufficient for them all but to have a little, you see. So Philip's perception of the problem, one of pure practicality. But secondly, I would suggest that we have here Philip's policy towards the problem, which was primarily one of pragmatism. Where'd you get that word from, preacher? Pragmatism. Well, pragmatism is that what works. You do, and so often you either adopt a policy or else you adopt pragmatism. And pragmatism is seeking to do that which appears to work. Actually, what Philip was suggesting in his pragmatism here was that which wasn't going to work, because he said 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient that each person would have a little something. Moreover, it is doubtful whether Judas Iscariot, who was the treasurer in the and held the common bag, actually had as much money in the bag as that. After all, who carries 33 weeks' wages around with them in their wallets? If you do, let us know. We'll know where to come for a sub or a loan. But most certainly do not. And even if you were to spread that over the Saviour and the 12 disciples, it would still average over 2.5 weeks' wages each. As Philip's perception of the problem was one of pure practicality, likewise his corresponding proposal was one primarily of pragmatism. What will work in this situation? But on this point we must not be overcritical of Philip, because the practice of pragmatism has been preserved down the years of the Church of Jesus Christ. You look through church history, from the early church, from the days of the fathers, even to now, and we see that there is a litany of pragmatism. And it's very much alive today in the times in which we live. For example, time to time, individual Christians or corporately local churches are confronted with the same problem, albeit in a different guise or garb. For example, they look out upon a large, looming, spiritually malnourished, unbelieving world, unaware of its condition, and they are challenged by the Saviour's posed problem. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And in the light of the size of the problem, they calculate the minimum amount of resources in terms of money, manpower, methodology, that is, techniques, such as ultra-modern Mickey Mouse translations of the Holy Scriptures, trite charismatic chorus songs and infantile choruses, together with every latest gimmick, gadget and gizmo that one would dream up, and considers being required to commence upon embarking upon the solution. But friends, such policies are futile. Souls fed initially with such food will require sustaining with such food. And there is definitely not sufficient that everyone may take a little. Alas, Philip's perception was purely one of practicality, and his policy that of pragmatism. But then, thirdly, let us consider Philip's premise, the basis which pervaded the problem. And this was patently one of preconception. Philip's practicality and pragmatism were both the result and proof of his preconception. Because from the very first, he hadn't listened properly to the question which the Lord Jesus Christ had presented him with. Jesus had said, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But Philip had spoken concerning sum and concerning size, 200 pennyworth. But the real issue, however, wasn't supply, but rather source. Whence, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? It wasn't a case of quantity, but rather the case of quarter. Where was it be found? Where was it to be found? As the multitude began to arrive where they were, so Jesus commenced to declare his words, teaching them, we're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, many things, and displaying his works, healed them that were that needed healing. Luke tells us this in chapter 9 and verse 11. And this gave Philip time to reflect upon the proposal that he had given to Jesus, and more importantly, upon the original question that Jesus had put to him. Nevertheless, in spite of the manifestations of power that Philip and the other disciples witnessed that day, it seemed not to have occurred to him or the other disciples that their Lord, who at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, up the road as it were, manifested ability to supply wine from water without grapes, and when the supply had failed, were just as able to be able to furnish bread near Bethsaida in a wilderness region. Well, what is the application of this? 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient, that each may have a little. Well, sadly, we ourselves, I would suggest, fare no better than Philip did on that occasion. In the face of a solution, we tend to look at self for the solution, instead for the Saviour. This is natural, isn't it? We tend to look at our own resources, and rather than look away unto him. And again, should there be any friend here this morning as yet who are unsaved, may I put this rather pointed and personal question to you. What is it, if there is anything, which you are feeding your soul upon? Is it the poor, temporary, vain delights and pleasures of this dying, transient world and all which it contains? You know, it's ultimately subject, it is subject to deterioration, to decay, and ultimately to death and damnation. I would ask you the same question that Isaiah put to the people of his day. Wherefore do you spend money on that which is not bread? Or as Moses reminds us, that mankind cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If your soul feels its need, then I say to you this morning, betake yourself to the Son of God, the Saviour of sinners, and apply to him for mercy and salvation. Go to him and by grace, buy of him without money and without price. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's my counsel to any unsaved friend among us. But my final word must be to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would say, firstly, we must not expect the Lord to do for us that which we can do for ourselves. James makes this quite clear. Faith without works is dead. Prior to the commencement of the Battle of Marston Moor, a few miles west of York, on the 2nd of July 1642, arguably East Anglia's most famous son, Oliver Cromwell, addressed his troops and said this, "Trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry." To keep our powder dry, but not trust in the Lord, equates to atheism. But to trust in the Lord and not keep our powder dry is presumption. The Lord will not do for us that which we can do for ourselves. Yet having said all this, we need to remember the words of the Saviour to his disciples during his upper room discourse prior to his agony in Gethsemane's garden. Without me, ye can do nothing. He wasn't saying, without me, you won't be quite so effective, or you'll find it more difficult. Without me, you can do nothing. In and of ourselves, we're utterly, completely, and totally helpless. May the Lord so teach us to look then firstly not to ourselves and our own scanty, skimpy, limited resources, but firstly to look to him in the issues of life with its changing scenes, particularly concerning those matters appertaining to the local church. Let us remember it is his church and not ours, and it is also his word and not ours, and it is this which he has committed himself to and promised to bless. For as I indicated to the young friends this morning, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. If that wasn't the case, I wouldn't want to be a preacher. May the Lord then so speak to us through his word, that we may speak in living echoes of his tone. And as he has sought, so let us seek his erring children, lost and lone. O lead us, Lord, that we may lead the wandering and the wavering feet. O feed us, Lord, that we may feed thy hungry ones, not with 200 penny worth of bread, but with manna sweet, the word, the living word of the living God.